Well, I wanted Mark to read John 3:16, but instead he read 2 Kings 2 with all that little gem at the end there. So I guess we'll just go through this passage together instead. Nice and simple for us. How about I pray as we come to look at this part of God's eternal and life-giving word. So let's pray. Loving Father, we do pray that you would help us to hear your word, that you would speak through it. Speak to our hearts and our wills and our minds. And we pray that you would work in us by your Spirit. Correct us, encourage us, and empower us that we might live together for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Well, 2 Kings, I think, has to be probably one of the most unfamiliar passages, parts of the Bible for many Christians. So the ministry staff team and I thought it would be really good to quickly just give you a quick overview of where we're up to in God's salvation plans for his people and the history of Israel itself. So have a look, first of all, at that colorful biblical timeline. And really that summarizes that timeline, the idea of the overarching story of the Bible, God's people in God's place under God's rule. And you can see that Israel is now in the land. God has given them his king, his chosen king, David. And they're living in the land. And David's son, Solomon, who is described really as the wisest man who ever lived apart from Jesus, is the king who comes after him. But we hear this about Solomon, that Solomon married many foreign women that God had told him not to do. And we read this in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4. When Solomon was old, his wives turned his hearts away to follow other gods. He was not wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord his God as his father David had been. And so as a result of this sin, God tells Solomon that his kingdom will actually be torn away from him. His kingdom will be divided, but not in his lifetime. This will happen during the reign of his son. And if you have a look on the inside of your handout, you can see that's exactly what happens. The kingdom is split in two, 10 tribes to the north, called Israel, and 2 tribes to the south called Judah. And so where does 2 Kings actually fit into this whole story? Well, 2 Kings is actually focusing on the northern kingdom of Israel. And a guy called Ahaziah is in power. And there are 2 prophets that we're going to follow the stories of, Elijah and Elisha. Very confusing, got very similar names, but that's actually on purpose. And around this time, God, they are speaking the word of God to a nation whose hearts are actually very far from God, and a king who wants very little to do with what this God has to say to him. And so in that context, we come to look at the book, and I'm sure you notice it's a bit of a weird and wacky part of the Bible. Thanks for that, me. You can take that down now. But here is the part of the Bible that really reminds us just how big the gospel really is. 2 Kings 1 and 2 reminds us that we need to cling to the God who defeats the darkness and make sure that we keep listening to the God who will not be silenced. Because 2 Kings 1 has to be one of the darkest chapters in the whole Bible. Now, there is a lot of competition for low points in the history of Israel. But the reign of this king, Ahaziah, has to be one of the worst. The chapter begins with where 1 Kings finishes, with Ahab's death. Now, Ahab's death was this horrible king. It should have been good news for Israel. But I found this description as I wrote this sermon about this king's reign. It says that he was a king who allowed pagan sewage to engulf God's chosen people, Israel. Imagine that as a description of one of the ministers here at Northmead. You know, they allow pagan sewage to consume 6 p.m. But Ahab's death isn't good news at all, because his death actually kicks off this period of national uncertainty for Israel. And the Moabites, this neighboring nation, kind of take advantage of Israel's weakness and they kind of create havoc. But more of that next week as we get to chapter 3. But for now, the writer hits pause on the story. And he gives us really a snapshot of the spiritual darkness of King Ahab's legacy. If you were here actually at the start of the year, you might remember that series that we did called Heroes of the Old Testament. And we got to see Elisha and the wonderful things that God did through him, the amazing epic victory that he had against Baal and his prophets on Mount Carmel. The prophet Elijah, though, as a result of this, was actually really depressed. He was spiritually depressed. Why? Because he realized that God's spectacular victory against the prophets and against their false god wasn't actually going to change anything. Because Queen Jezebel was still determined to kill him. Ahab, the king in charge, was still in the pocket of his pagan worshiping wife. Israel was still thoroughly a pagan worshiping nation. And so the prophet has to flee for his life. But if you remember, God in his kindness takes him back to Mount Sinai. And he reminds Elijah that he is still the rescuing and speaking God. The God who has all this covered, he says. Which is really important for Elijah to hear. Because on one level, nothing has changed. In fact, if anything, it gets worse. You see this when you hear about Ahaziah's fall out the window in verse 2. Have a look with me. It says, Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice window of his upstairs room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers instructing them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I'll recover from this injury. He shows complete lack, this king, complete ignorance of the true and living God. Now, we're not told why he fell and how he fell out the window. My bet was probably because he was being an idiot. Because everything else he says in these verses shows this man is an idiot. Because he inquires whether or not he will be fine by asking a false god. The problem was Ahaziah goes to the wrong god of the wrong city. He went to Beelzebub, the god of Ahab, and Jezebel, the god of the Philistines, and lots of other evil people throughout history. Elijah's worst fears have been realized. That showdown on Mount Carmel has changed nothing. The king of Israel is still an idolater and an idiot. He's going after this god called Beelzebub, which literally means Lord of the flies. So how does God respond to this desperate situation that his nation Israel finds itself in? Well, exactly the same way he did for the first kings. He calls for his man Elisha. Now, in a real sense, this is kind of deja vu in verses 3 and 4. Elijah is introduced exactly the same way he is back in 1 Kings 17. He just kind of appears in the story out of nowhere. Very little introduction, and he has a very bleak message for the king of the nation of Israel. This is what he says. The Lord God said to Elijah, go to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, this is what the Lord God says. You will not get up from your sickbed. You will certainly die. Then Elijah left. Now, there's a lot in these chapters, but there's really only one thing that matters, and that is the person who brings the word of the Lord. Because these messengers have no idea really who this man is, and they just obey. They go back to the king, this scary, idolatrous king, and tell Ahaziah exactly what this man has told them, exactly what Elijah has said to them. Which brings us to verse 7 and 8. Have a look. And this is when the penny drops for Ahaziah. Wait a minute, says the king. What sort of man came up to meet you and spoke these words to you? Well, he was hairy, said the guy, and he kind of had a belt around his waist. The king's like, ah, it's Elijah, the Tishbite. You see, Israel is in such spiritual darkness. They're so ignorant of God. They are so committed to their idols that this reality is kind of one that continues for hundreds of years. And it just gets worse. This is really as bad as it gets. These people are in a dark place. And so what does God do? Well, incredibly, he actually does Mount Carmel all over again. 2.5 times. Verse 9, the king sends 50 men to go get Elijah. And so the captain goes and he finds Elijah and he's sitting on top of a hill. And the captain really doesn't get the situation at all. He does not read the room. He's completely ignorant of what happened the last time people tried to confront Elijah on a mountain. And he says, man of God, the king declares, come down. But Elijah says, verse 10, if I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And it did. You see, the king tries to speak as God and orders Elijah to come down from the hill. But all that comes down is fire from heaven. Now, Ahaziah is either a very slow learner or he's bent on evil or both. And so he does it again and again. But Ahaziah and his men, like the nation of Israel, seem to grow more and more rebellious. And then to finally, one of them gets in verse 13 and falls down on his knees. And he says, "Man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious to you." And this guy is not stupid. He has seen what happens. He knows that he is in no place to demand things of God and his prophets. And God hears this kind of prayer. And Elijah kind of comes down and he sends these messengers, these men, back with the same message. "You will not get up, King Ahaziah, from your sickbed. You will certainly die." Verse 16. Now there's an irony here in this chapter because Ahaziah gets the oracle that he was looking for. The problem for him is it comes from the living God and it's a message that he did not want to hear. And so he dies according to God's word. You know, I love 2 Kings. There is some really unsubtle moments. Ahaziah leads Israel in their idolatry. So God intervenes dramatically and decisively with some stunning pyrotechnics at this point. And then a simple word to confront us with 3 hugely important lessons. The first one is, it is really foolish to say there is no God in Israel. Acting like God doesn't exist, or like he lacks power or commitment, is really, really dumb. And yet that's exactly what we do as Christians time after time after time. This is the struggle that we have. It's the basic struggle of unbelief. I mean, we do it when we drift through a holiday without reading God's word or praying to God as if we didn't need to. We do it every time we stress about money, when those bills start piling up as if God didn't have enough provision and resources to look after it. You know, I got a text the other day from my friend, one of the most godly guys I know, and simply said this: "My biggest battle right now is fighting unbelief when it comes to God's provision." And that's because he's struggling right now to raise the financial support he needs to keep his ministry going. We do it when we act as if our grades or our reputation at school or university or our position matters. We do it all the time. We act as if there is no God. As if you're somehow on your own in this life. So hear this warning at the start of a new term. Are we really saying in the way that we live our lives day to day, minute to minute, there is no God in Israel? Because it is possible to be at church each week, yet practically live as if God is not real, as if he's not with us, as if he's not active in our lives. The second thing that jumps out is fearing God makes perfect sense. Let's not shy away from the brutal facts of this chapter. 100 people are completely incinerated, and a king dies as a direct result of the word of God. The only way to survive in this chapter is to be very afraid. And the third commander and his 50 men find out. You see, fearing God makes perfect sense. Our loving, all-loving, powerful God is not to be messed with. And if you want confirmation of this, just look at Jude chapter 5. It's going to pop up on the screen for you. Jude chapter 5. This is what it says. It says, "Now I want to remind you, although you came to know all these things once and for all, that Jesus saved a people out of Egypt and later destroyed those who did not believe." Now remember, this letter is written by Jesus' brother, Jude. And as he's writing these words, Jude gets that his big brother, Jesus Christ, is the one who saves people, but also the one who judges. And in that, Jesus is both to be feared and loved. And that should constantly shape what we do as a church today, tomorrow, and for years to come. Because fearing God is the only response that makes sense, not only as a person, but as a Christian. The third lesson we learn is that God speaks in the darkness. There was apparently nothing good spiritually going on during Ahaziah's reign. But God is still working in the darkness, still ensuring that his plans are on track, ensuring that his people will be encouraged and still hear his word. Incredibly, he replays the events of Mount Carmel twice so that his word might be heard and the emptiness of idolatry is completely exposed. God's kingdom building work continues. Now, sometimes I feel like we face an ever hostile world, don't we? Ever hostile to God's word, ever hostile to God's church, ever hostile to his King Jesus Christ, ever hostile to his people. And sometimes I think it can feel like our evangelistic efforts are completely futile. We pray, we share, we speak, we invite, and all we get is no. Is anyone being saved, we think? But you know what? God is at work in the darkness. God has promised to build his kingdom. He has promised to build his church. And that is exactly what he's doing. We live in a city, I think, that feels like gospel ministry is going backwards rather than forwards. But you know what? God works in the darkness. And even in our own lives, in times of spiritual drought and struggle and frustrations and even points of deliberate sin, our sovereign God works powerfully through his word to restore and transform his people. This is how our God works. He's the God who is at work even when the darkness seems to be gathering. And according to 2 Kings chapter 2, he is the God who will not be silenced. And basically, chapter 2 is a mirror image of chapter 1. Again, there's a lot of kind of going up and coming down. Again, there are three groups of people who approach Elijah. But now he's joined by Elisha. Again, there's divine intervention, which we'll get to very soon. But now the focus shifts from the fact that God is still at work to the way in which God works. You see, chapter 2 is all about the fact that God keeps speaking. Now, what I want to say this, being a minister is a very special privilege that we have. Of course, there is a cost. But honestly, the cost is nothing compared to the privilege of sharing our lives with you, sharing our lives with a group of people in this unique way over periods of years. There is something hugely special about bringing the word of God to the same people week after week through tears and laughs and COVID and births and deaths and engagement and marriages and disappointments and triumphs and exciting projects and dull periods of monotony. Of seeing God surprise and share and mold and awaken and humble people before our very eyes. And I've got to tell you, strong bonds form. So strong that I cry in front of all of you at Thanksgiving Sunday last year. So strong that sometimes it can feel like when a particular minister moves on, that God's word will go with us. That maybe God will stop speaking as powerfully when a particular minister leaves. But 2 Kings 2 reminds us that is not the case. In this chapter, we see God continues to speak in the darkness. Because after the life ends of this stubborn, pessimistic prophet who served God in the most faithful and kind of dramatic ways, in some of the toughest situations throughout Israel's history, 2 Kings 2 reminds us about life after the prophet Elisha. Chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "The time had come for the Lord to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind." You know, Elijah is going, and basically these events are built around his journey and Elijah's journey. Elijah and Elisha start their journey. It's going to come up on the screen for you. They start in this place in the northern kingdom called Gilgal. Then they go to a place called Bethel. Then from Bethel, they go to Jericho, and then they cross over the Jordan by doing some impressive miracles there. And then Elisha traces his steps back across once Elijah is taken up into heaven. He crosses back over the Jordan, back to Jericho, back to Bethel, and the chapter ends for us. We follow this story of these two guys, one going out of the land where the prophet is taken up into heaven, and then back into land with a very similar looking guy. And the point is this. God will continue to lead his people. God will continue to speak as he did through Moses, as he did through Elijah. He's still going to speak through this man, Elisha. And again, there's lots of action going on this chapter. But the message is very simple. God will not be silent. Now, the generally grumpy Elijah seems to be at it again. And he tells his apprentice, you know, just stay here. You don't have to come with me. Don't worry about it. But Elijah says, he insists. He says, no, I want to go with you. And so he says, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So he went down to Bethel. And then the sons of the prophet, who, it's hard to know exactly who they are in the story, but they appear to be Elijah's discipleship group. They keep popping up and saying to Elisha, you know what? Your master is going to die. And he's like, I know. Now shut up. And so Elijah and Elisha cross the Jordan. And after that impressive miracle, they end up somewhere near Moses' unmarked grave. And Elisha makes this slightly cryptic request of his master. And this is what he asked for. Have a look. He says, I want a double portion of your spirit. Now, that phrase double portion there is a little bit unfortunate in the English. It almost sounds like Elisha is being greedy, like he wants twice as much spirit than Elijah had to be twice as powerful and twice as spiritual amongst the people and nation of Israel. But really, it's inheritance language. Elisha is asking to be Elijah's heir, to carry on the work that Elijah has been doing of speaking the word of God. And so Elijah reminds his apprentice that it's actually in God's hands. And he says, you have asked for something difficult. If you see me being taken up from you, you will have it. If not, you won't. And then a few moments later, Elijah is carried up to heaven in this whirlwind. But this time, did you notice how little attention is given to the pyrotechnics, to those fiery kind of chariots in verse 11 and the fiery horses? The chariots of fire is not the focus of the passage because Elijah just goes. You see, the main point is just like Moses, we don't have Elijah's resting place either because God takes him up into heaven to be with him. And the focus of 2 Kings 2 is not on the prophet, but on the God who worked through him. Elijah is taken by God, and so Elisha tears his clothes, and he takes up the mantle. That's literally where we get the phrase from. He takes up the mantle, and he starts to retrace the steps. And he says, as he gets to the Jordan, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And he takes his cloak, and he strikes the Jordan once again, and the water separates for him. And it is proof and testimony that this man has Elijah's spirit. And the sons of the prophet understand this. And they say in verse 15, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. God is still speaking. Elijah may be gone, but the word of God continues to work through this new prophet. And then we get to his first incident. And it's there with this problem of the water in Jericho. See, the water supply should be good. And the men don't understand. They're like, we don't get why the water isn't good. It's in a good place, but it seems to be bad. And so Elijah says, you know what? If you've got bad water, how you solve it? We're going to chuck some salt on it. Now, we're not told why the salt works and why he chooses to throw salt to purify the water. But what we are told is that this city is blessed through his word. God does not remain silent. And then we get to the delightful little climax of the hungry she-bears. J.C. Ryle, who was a wonderful bishop, English bishop, a couple of hundred years ago, wrote a short book called Bible Stories for Children. And this story of the two she-bears is the very first story he places in that book. Now, why? Why would you put that in a story? It's a book for kids. It's because J.C. Ryle understood a few things that we don't. First of all, he completely understood that kids are not innocent. Kids are full of sin and rebellion and rejection of God. And they need to be reminded that there are consequences for their sins. He then reminds us that treating God's prophet and treating the word of God with contempt is no small thing. There are severe consequences to it. And then he reminds us even more that if you think the worst consequence for your kid is being attacked by she-bears, just remember, the God of the universe, our Lord Jesus Christ, is coming back to judge both the living and the dead, and kids are a part of that reality. There is something worse than she-bears. But a few other points to note out. This is not a couple of bored children just using inappropriate language to an adult. There is at least 42 of them. And now they might be described as small boys, but make no mistake, this is a mob. Even the phrase small boys could be referring to their infantile, juvenile behavior rather purely than just their age. The second thing, this is an innocent teasing of a follically challenged stranger. This is deliberate, targeted insult of God's new prophet, the one that God has chosen to speak through. Remember that Elijah was Mr. Hairy. And these boys are by saying, baldy, 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 get up on that hill, are actually saying to him, we don't think God is speaking through you. You are not the true successor of Elijah. They're saying you're nothing like your master. God does not speak. And so Elijah announces really a covenant curse. Leviticus 26:21 says this. If you act with hostility towards me and are unwilling to obey me, I will multiply your plagues 7 times for your sins. I will send wild animals against you that will deprive you of your children. See, these are covenant bears. Covenant bears that have been unleashed on these boys. Is it a shocking incident? Yes. But it's an incident that fits perfectly in the story of 2 and 1 Kings. It becomes super clear that not only does God work in the darkness, but he will not be silenced. He continues to speak, whether it's through blessing like in Jericho or curse like we see at Bethel. You see, I think it's worth reminding us at this point, at the start of a new term, the one thing that we can be certain of is our God will not be silent. Our God continues to speak. It is frighteningly easy to be at a Bible-teaching church like ours, one that I think takes the Word of God really seriously, and forget that God is at work through His Word, that through His Word in Jesus Christ, He's bringing life to our minds and to our hearts. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ speaks into the darkness, and He won't be silenced. And if you need convincing of this, then just follow me in your mind to this moment. To an execution on the outskirts of Jerusalem. One man hangs between two. All three of them, like the rest of the city, have an unnatural darkness rest upon them. The darkness does not end until finally the man in the middle says these three words, "It is finished." And the darkness lifts. A momentary silence, and then it is broken by these words, "He is risen." And it echoes across the city and down through history and through the ages, and generation after generation is added to it, proclaiming this truth to countless crowds, praising God and declaring together this reality: salvation alone belongs to our God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you are the God who speaks in the darkness. You are the God who loves us and has given us your powerful word. We pray, help us to fear you. Help us to know that you speak. Help us to delight in what you have to say and to know that even in the darkness, your word powerfully does its work, that you will build your kingdom, you will save your people. And we pray, help us to be a part of this reality. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.